Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's look at 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 6. 1 John, chapter 5, starting in verse 6. What we say is very important, and how we say it is very important. And many times, even the order in which we say certain things affects the meaning of what we are saying. I read just this past week an advertisement in classifieds that went like this. A 2-year-old golden retriever, free to any home, any loving home. Fully house trained, will eat anything, especially loves children. Now, do you want that dog? I think what they meant is the dog likes children and will eat anything, but if you put these things in the wrong order, it makes a very big difference, doesn't it? When John comes to the end of this short epistle here, he's putting these things in order for us again, and he's going back and he's reviewing and renewing and repeating and clarifying the things that he's been saying all throughout this epistle. He's trying to remind us that there are certain things that we can be absolutely certain of. And one of those things that he wants us to know absolutely for sure is whether or not we have eternal life. And that's what he's tying this epistle up with, is a reminder that he's written this epistle for one primary reason. And that is so that those who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might know one thing absolutely for sure. And that is that you have eternal life. You see, there are all kinds of other things that you might not know. There may be things you may be confused about in terms of the Christian life. There may be things in the Bible that you don't understand. That's certainly true for every single one of us. But there's one thing that he wants you to be absolutely, positively certain about. And that is whether or not you have eternal life. Now, what he's talking about here is something which can be known now. It's not something that you have to wait for to find out. But it's something that you can know if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that you have eternal life. And John is saying that he wants you to know this now. Look at what he says in verse 13, and then we'll come back and read all these verses. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the only Son of God. John says that I've been talking to you about how to have eternal life and how to know that you have eternal life. But he says, I want you to know that all the things that I'm saying to you is based upon one thing, and that's based upon the testimony that God has given to us. If you notice in verse 11, he says, this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. In other words, all the things that I'm writing about are dependent upon one thing. Is what God has said true or not true? If what God has said is true, then you can know for sure that if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if what God has said is not true, then you can't have certainty about eternal life. Christian assurance is based primarily on one thing, the truthfulness of what God has said. And so we want to take a look here in these verses at the testimony of God. Because all of chapter 5 is about various areas of assurance. We looked at the assurance of victorious life last week. This week we're going to look at the testimony of God. And next week we're going to look at the assurance of answered prayer and the assurance of obedience and various other things. But chapter 5, John is tying all of these things up and saying these are some things that you can know absolutely for sure. Most importantly, you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Now look at verse 6 through 13 and listen to what John says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood, by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now I want you to notice, as we take a look at this passage, three primary things that John is saying about the testimony of God. First of all, he says about this testimony, he says that there is, first of all, a testimony which is from history. We're going to take a look at that in verse 6, where he talks about a testimony that comes from history. Secondly, we'll see that there's not only a testimony from history, but there is, in verses 7 through 9, there's a testimony which comes from heaven. And then thirdly, we'll see in verse 10 that there is a testimony that comes in our hearts, which gives us assurance. And I think it's important that we see not only what John is saying, but we see the order in which he says it. It's important that we understand that the testimony of history is the testimony that comes first. And the testimony of our hearts is the testimony that comes last. We've got to make sure we don't get these out of order, because it's very important. If you start with the testimony of your heart, you can be deceived. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceptive. And many people might say, well, I just feel like I've got eternal life. Well, feeling like you have eternal life doesn't make you saved. There are lots of people, when you talk to them about whether or not they're going to heaven, they are absolutely sure they're going to heaven, but they're sure they're going to heaven for the wrong reasons. Some people think they're going to heaven because, you know, God's going to let, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I'm a pretty decent person, so God's going to let me go to heaven. Well, the Scriptures tell us that you're not going to heaven if that's your situation. It's not being a good person that gets you into heaven, it's Jesus Christ. This is the testimony God's given us. That's what he's saying. If you've got the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, it doesn't matter how good a life you've lived. You're not going to heaven because your sin has not been paid for by the Son of God. And so you see, there are many things where people will say, well, I know I'm going to heaven. And I'll ask the question, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I was raised in a certain church. Well, you can be raised in a church and know everything about that church and not go to heaven. The certainty of your eternal life is not based upon your denominational affiliation or your non-denominational affiliation. It's based upon whether or not you know Jesus Christ. You see, we forget this sometimes. And some people will say, well, I just have this feeling and I've had these spiritual experiences. I've listened to some people give me some of the weirdest spiritual experiences that sound more like demonic experiences than Christian experiences, but they think that they're going to heaven because they've had certain spiritual experiences. We don't start with the heart. We start with the testimony of history, because Christianity is founded on the record of history. And the things that happened in history, if they didn't happen, the things that the Scripture says are true about the Son of God living and dying in history, if they didn't happen, it doesn't matter what you feel in your heart. You see, you can believe in your heart all you want, but if Jesus isn't God come in the flesh, and if Jesus didn't give his life as payment for sins on the cross, and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can believe all you want. There is no eternal life, because Jesus is really just a figment of your imagination. But if history is true, and if these things really did happen, then you can go back and say, there's a reason why I have a testimony in my heart, because these things really did happen in history. So we start with the testimony of history, and then we move to the testimony of, or the witness of heaven. And so when a person hears the testimony about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, then the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father, the work of the eternal Word of God is that He bears witness in our hearts and gives us a testimony also that these things indeed are true. And most of you that have come to faith in Christ, or all of you that have come to faith in Christ, you may not have thought through it this way. I know I didn't think through it this way, but this is exactly how it happens. You hear what somebody says about Jesus Christ. In fact, for most of you, you probably heard it many times and you said, yeah, okay, I know that's true. No big deal. And then one day, all of a sudden, it was a big deal. What was the difference? What was the change? Why were these historical facts one time, and then why were they the most important thing you had ever heard? Why were they at one time things that you grew up hearing about in church, and then all of a sudden they became precious to you because you knew that you needed a Savior? You see, there's not only the witness of history, which is true, but then there's also the witness of heaven, where God works in human hearts to change hearts and to cause us to say, yes, this witness of history is true, but it's more than that. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then there is the witness within our own hearts, where we are able to say, you know, I now don't understand everything about the new birth. I don't understand how God moved me from this place of apathy and disbelief to really move me to this place of where I know Jesus Christ. And I can say without a doubt that if I were to die now, I know I'm going to heaven. Where do we get that witness? We get it because of the witness of the Holy Spirit to our own hearts. But we don't start with the inward witness. We start with the outward witness. And that's how people come to faith in Christ too. And that's why it's so important. We've been talking about evangelism in our home groups, in many of the home groups for some time, and we've been talking about the importance of telling our testimony about how Christ has changed our lives. Well, why do we tell that testimony of what happened in our own history? Because God uses the testimony of history to bear a witness to that from heaven, which results in a change in a person's heart where he bears witness to their hearts. But he starts with the testimony of history. So it's important that we understand what John is saying, but it's also important that we understand the process through which he is taking us. We begin with the historical witness. We end with the witness in our own hearts. Because if we only have the witness in our own hearts, we can be deceived. But if we have the witness of history, which agrees with the witness from heaven and is confirmed by the witness from heaven, which we'll take a look at, then the witness in our hearts, we can say, yes, this is absolutely true. And I can trust the testimony that God has given to me in history, the testimony God has given to me from heaven, and the testimony that God has given me even in my own heart. Now, let's take a look at each of these. First of all, let's look at the testimony that we have from history. Take a look at verse 6. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, what John is saying here, if you go back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, he's been talking about overcoming the world. And how is it that we overcome the world? Listen to what he says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, John then goes on to say, this is he. In other words, John is saying, if you better make sure that what you are believing in is really true, or all the things you think about overcoming the world will not be true. In other words, our ability to live a victorious life is based upon whether or not what God has said about Jesus Christ is true. So all of Christianity is rooted and grounded on one thing, and that is the testimony of God true? Can we put our trust and our confidence in what God has said about Jesus Christ? If it's true, then we can have confidence. If it's not true, then we can have no confidence. And so in verse 6, he begins with the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is a testimony about heaven. Christianity, we can put it this way, Christianity is based upon what we might say are three witnesses. John uses these three witnesses here. He says, there's the witness of the water, there's the witness of the blood, and there's the witness of the Spirit. Or you might put it this way, that the witness of the water is the witness of the birth of the Son of God, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the Son of God. That's the witness of the water, and I'll explain that in just a minute. The second thing that we would see is, not only is there the witness of the water, but there's also the witness of the blood. Not only did Jesus Christ come as the Son of God, was he born as the Son of God, but he also died as the Son of God. And that's essential for our salvation. Because if Jesus is just an ordinary man who dies on the cross, he can't pay for our sins. He's only paying for his own sins by his death on the cross, and that is not even sufficient in itself. But if he's the sinless, perfect Son of God who came in the flesh and dies on the cross, then his death on the cross as the Son of God means the blood of Jesus Christ pays for all of our sins. And then when it comes to the Spirit of God, when John's talking about the Spirit of God, I think he's referring to the resurrection of the Son. And he's saying not only that he was born as the Son of God and died as the Son of God, but he also rose from the dead as the Son of God. Now let's take a look at each of these in a little more detail so I can help you to understand what John is saying. Because this is a complicated passage here, and we want to make absolutely sure what John is saying here. Now, remember the context that we've been talking about here in 1 John. John's been dealing with a heresy called Gnosticism. And basically Gnosticism is simply this, that they denied anything good in the flesh, and the only thing that was good was in the Spirit. And so in their thinking through the idea of Christ coming into this world, they divided between Jesus the man and Christ as the Spirit which came upon Jesus. And in Gnostic theology, the baptism of Jesus was the most important event. So that what they would say is that when Jesus Christ was baptized, and we read in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, that when Jesus was baptized, that when he went into the water, that there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And at that time, the Spirit descended from heaven upon him. Gnostics took it to mean this, that Jesus was just an ordinary man just like you and me. And when he was baptized, God put the Spirit of God on him and he became the Christ. Now, it gets even worse. That before the crucifixion, since the Christ is God, he cannot die. And since Spirit is always Spirit in the Gnostic thinking, it cannot have any connection with flesh, so that before Jesus goes to the cross, what has to happen? The Spirit of Christ has to leave Jesus so that Jesus the man dies on the cross, not Christ. Now, I know it sounds complicated for us, but this is a world, the Greek world had strong views of the separation between flesh and spirit. And to them, that sounded perfectly logical and natural. God could not come in the flesh, and God could not die on the cross. And yet, you see, Christianity is saying, listen, everything that Christianity stands for depends upon, yes, Jesus came in the flesh, and yes, Jesus died on the cross, and He is the Son of God. And that's what John has been affirming all throughout this epistle. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who died on the cross, and who rose from the grave. And you see, that's what John is trying to say. The Gnostics would say, Jesus came by water. And John says, well, Jesus came not only by water, but He also came by blood. Now, John is trying to emphasize here that the water that He came through, the baptism, didn't make Jesus the Christ. Jesus already was the Christ. In fact, we notice that when you come down a little bit farther in verse 7, when he talks about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. He doesn't say the Father, and what would you normally think? The Son, help me out, and the Spirit. But he says the Word, and that's John's particular word that he uses to describe who Jesus was before he became flesh and blood. He was the Word, and the Word became flesh. You see, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then this Word became flesh. And so John is arguing against the Gnostic idea that something special happened at the baptism of Jesus, that at the baptism, Jesus became the Christ. No, John is saying he came through water, yes, but he didn't become the Son of God then. He was the Son of God when he was baptized. And if you think about what the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. He didn't say, this one has become my beloved Son. And so John is pointing back to the baptism and he's saying, no, Jesus didn't become anything new at the baptism. Yeah, He came through water. And that was the beginning point of His ministry. And that was the starting point of when He began to reveal Himself as a Messiah. But He was already the Son of God when He came. The water didn't make Him anything different. The water was the testimony of who He was and the beginning point of His ministry. But God Himself testified, this is my beloved Son. Not, this one has become my beloved Son. So John is arguing against the Gnostic idea that Jesus became something at the baptism. He already was the Son of God. And this is one of the critical doctrines of Christianity. It's what we call the incarnation. And unless God has come in the flesh, then Jesus is just an ordinary man. And when Jesus dies on the cross, He just dies as an ordinary man. And His death may be sad, it may be tragic, but it has no significance for our salvation. Because He's just a man who died. But you see, if Jesus is God come in the flesh, then the cross takes on significance. John not only says He came through water, He also says He came by blood. That would refer to a number of things. We could look at a number of different testimonies. But what He's saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross, there is a historical testimony of the fact that He was truly flesh and blood. And there are a number of things that we can look at in the Gospels that John might be referring to, but I think most likely John is referring to John chapter 19, verse 35, where he talks about the centurion's witness. When after Jesus died on the cross, the Roman soldiers came around and they were going to break the legs of all the men so that they would die more quickly. But when he came to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was already dead. But the Romans had a way of making absolutely sure they were already dead, and that was to take a spear and jab it into the side, into the heart, so that they could, if they weren't dead, they would certainly be dead after that. And when they did that, water and blood flowed together out of the side of Jesus, indicating clearly, medically, that he was dead. That there had already begun to be the water buildup, and when they pierced the pericardial sac, water and blood flowed mingled together from the side of Jesus. In other words, this one really died on the cross. He really was the Son of God, and he really died as the Son of God. And there are many other testimonies that we see in the death of Jesus Christ that he really was the Son of God, but I think that's probably the one that John is pointing to here. So he's saying Jesus came in the flesh, and Jesus also died in the flesh. Keep your finger there in 1 John, and if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 16, the Apostle Paul echoes this same idea. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness, that God came in the flesh, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. You want to know what Christianity is all about? It's about these three things. Jesus was born as the Son of God, Jesus died as the Son of God, and Jesus rose from the dead as the Son of God. Now you might say, how do you get that from the Spirit? Take a look at verse 6. Look at what he says at the end of verse 6, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now I think John is referring to a number of things in his Gospel. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of John, look in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is telling his disciples about the fact that he's going to die and go away. And he tells them, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, but I'm going to go back to the Father, and then I'm going to send the Spirit among you. And everything that Jesus is teaching them about the Holy Spirit is dependent upon the fact that he dies and he rises from the dead. If Jesus just dies and doesn't rise from the dead, then he cannot send the Spirit from the Father. But listen to what he says. And notice in each of these passages, I'm only going to show you two of them. There are more than two, but I'm going to show you two passages. But in each passage, John uses that same phrase about the Spirit is truth. Listen to what he says. John chapter 14. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. In other words, the Spirit of God was not in the disciples yet. He was present among them, but something was going to happen after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that was he was going to send the Spirit of God, and the Spirit was going to live inside believers. Take a look over in chapter 16, just one more reference. Chapter 16, starting in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine, and he will declare it to you. You see the Spirit of truth? And John is saying, echoing what Jesus has said, that when I have come back from the dead, then I will go to the Father, and I will send the Spirit. And the threefold testimony of history that we have is the birth of Jesus, that Jesus was born the Son of God. We have the death of Jesus on the cross, that Jesus died the Son of God. And we have the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the grave as the Son of God. And the water, the blood, and the Spirit all bear testimony together as a historical witness to the fact that Jesus really was born, died, and rose from the dead. And Christianity is founded upon those three historical truths. If they're not true, any one of those are not true, then Christianity is not worth believing. So these are three historical testimonies. And we start with the testimony of history. If they're not true, it doesn't matter what you feel in your heart. It doesn't matter anything else that you might have. Your assurance is based upon the fact that these things really happened in human history. Jesus was born the Son of God. Jesus died the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead as the Son of God. Now let's look at the second witness. Come back to 1 John, the 5th chapter. Second witness that we see is a heavenly witness in verses 7 through 9. Let's read these verses again. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now, I want you to see here, probably Let me give you a brief description here quickly about the witness from heaven. The witness from heaven is an eternal witness. It's a witness which is ongoing. It's a witness that was being given by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before, and it continues to be a witness that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit continue to give to us. We could look at many examples of how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit testified together about who Jesus was during the time that Jesus was on earth. I'll just give you one example real quickly, and that would be the baptism of Jesus. We see this in John, the first chapter. Remember when John says, the way that I knew that Jesus was the Messiah is before I ever baptized Jesus, God told me that there would be one that would come to me and I would see the Spirit descending from heaven as a dove upon him. And that's how I would know that this was the one. And we find out from the other Gospels that that is exactly what did happen when Jesus came to be baptized by John. That Jesus, when he came to be baptized, as he was baptized and came up from the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God was descending upon him like a dove. And John said, "God told me about it beforehand," and that's exactly what happened. That the Spirit, the Word, and the Father all bore testimony that this one is the Son at the exact same time. And there are a number of other references. We might look at the Transfiguration and other things that took place also in the Gospels where there is a multiple witness by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that take place together. I think it's interesting, if you notice about the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. But he says about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. Do you see the little difference between those? One is a testimony of the fact that the earthly witnesses, the historical witnesses of the water, the blood, and the Spirit, they all are in agreement. Now, certainly it's true that the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are all in agreement. But even more importantly, he says these three are one. In other words, it's a testimony also about the Trinity. It's not they agree because they are one. And their testimony is exactly the same. Now, the complicated part here comes regarding verse 7. And probably, depending on your translation, many of you probably don't have verse 7 in your Bibles. And if you look, most of you probably do have it as a marginal reference or a footnote at the bottom. And so that raises a question about what do we do when we see that we have differences like this in the Word of God, where I'm reading from the New King James, and the New King James has this. If you're reading from the New American Standard and the NIV or the RSV or a number of other translations, it does not appear. And if you look in your marginal references, most of them, my marginal reference, even though it's in the text, my marginal reference tells me that this is not in many of the texts because it is not found, is only found in 4 or 5 late manuscripts in the Greek. Well, I don't know where they got that, but that's not very accurate. Let me explain some of this to you. There's more than 4 or 5, but there aren't many. There are actually 8 total Greek manuscripts. I've seen some other notes in the Bibles that say none of them before the 16th century. Well, that's not true either, because there were at least 4 available when Erasmus was compiling his text in the late 1400s. So it's in the 15th century, at least these were available to Erasmus when he began compiling the various Greek texts. So I'm not sure where some of these Bibles get these notes. I think they usually hear some stories and they don't accurately describe some of these. But the reality is that in most of the translations you have today, this verse is not going to be found. And it's not going to be found because it is only found in 8 late manuscripts, not 4 or 5 like mine says, but 8 late manuscripts. Late Greek manuscripts. Now, let me talk to you about that just a minute so you understand why we still have confidence. Someone might say, well, how can I have confidence in the testimony of God when some versions have this verse and some versions don't have this verse? And it's not that complicated of an issue, and I want to explain that to you. Let me start by saying this. First of all, Christianity is the only religion that allows its sacred documents to be examined thoroughly by historical and textual evidence. You can't do that in other religious groups. You tamper in any way with trying to examine the Quran, and there will be a price put on your head. I don't know if a number of you remember, probably about 15 years ago, Salman Rushdie had written a book called Satanic Verses, in which it was just a fictitious book about some things about the possible origin of the Quran. And he had to flee for his life and go into hiding because the Ayatollah of Iran had put a price on his head and said that anybody who murders this man will be given immediate entrance into heaven. You see, there's no examination of the various manuscripts in the Quran. There is only one Quran, as far as they're concerned, even though there are many others. But anybody who admits it is liable to be executed for admitting the fact that there are more than one manuscript. The same thing is true in terms of the Mormons, for example. When Joseph Smith is talking about the golden tablets, they were conveniently taken back to heaven when people were asking for more and more evidence about it. And even to this day, to try and discuss the differences in some of the translations that are put out is not acceptable in the Mormon church. And this is common among most other groups. Interestingly, Christianity is the only one that says we are so concerned about truth and accuracy that we want to examine, because we want to know what is in the Word of God. So first of all, the basis for this examination is that our concern that we find out what does the Word of God actually say. We want to examine it to find out how accurate it is. What do we come up with in terms of examining the accuracy of Scripture? You come up. You need to go to the next slide. I'm already halfway through that. What do we come up with when we come through the examination of the text of the Scriptures? We have many different manuscripts. In Greek, we have at least 5,000 different manuscripts. Most of them are late, not early, but we have at least 5,000 of them. In Latin and other languages, we have over 8,000 manuscripts. When you compare the manuscript evidence of the New Testament with any other ancient book, we have the manuscript evidence is overwhelming compared to any other ancient book. Most other ancient books of the same time, we have two or three copies. But of the New Testament, we have, you know, thousands of copies. And when we do manuscript comparisons between those copies, what do we find in terms of accuracy? It depends on who you're talking to, because it depends upon which manuscript tradition they take. But it goes anywhere from 98.5% to 99.5% accurate. That's pretty accurate when you're talking about that many manuscripts over a period of nearly 2,000 years. It's an amazing accuracy that there is no ancient document which compares to the New Testament in terms of accuracy. None that comes close. And there are non-Christians who will tell you the same thing. This is the most accurate transmission of manuscript that we have in the ancient world. And there's value to doing that. We live in an age where we think it's pretty easy. Well, what do you do when you need another copy? Well, you just go to the machine and you run it off. Well, how did they do it? They had to do every single thing by hand. Every manuscript is written by hand. Every time you wanted a new copy of the Bible, you had to sit down and somebody had to copy it from another copy. And sometimes that resulted in sometimes scribal errors. It doesn't affect the accuracy of the Word of God, because the differences are very minute. Now, first of all, I want you to understand this, that the total amount of difference is less than 2%. It's usually closer to, I would say, about 0.5%. But even given the greatest amount of difference, that some would say would be still less than 2% difference in all of the New Testament. That's quite remarkable. But the differences are even more remarkable, because they're so small. The differences, first of all, the most common difference that we find in these manuscript differences are spelling differences. Things like, and I think I put it up here. Yeah. The difference, like in the English, for example, if I wrote honor as H-O-N-O-R and somebody else wrote honor as H-O-N-O-U-R, would that be an error? Well, it depends on whether you're from England or America, right? But they're exactly the same. The vast majority of differences in manuscripts are spelling differences. The overwhelming. In this less than 2%, most of these are spelling. The second greatest category are wording differences. You'll find one of those wording differences here in chapter 5 that is probably not noted in any of your chapter 5, verse 6, that's not noted in any of your Bibles. If you look at verse 6, most manuscripts read this way. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus, not only by water. You see what I left out? Most of the ancient manuscripts do not have Jesus Christ. And the second most common group of differences are where it might have Jesus or Jesus Christ or our Lord, Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. Slight difference in terms of the wording or even the orders. Sometimes it might have Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. That's the second greatest number of errors. Now, are you seeing how minute these differences are? Even the less than 2%? I'm hoping I can get you to see that the differences are small. The third group is a very small group. There are minor differences among manuscripts. And in those minor differences among manuscripts, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is one of the most disputed passages you'll find. more than any other passage in the scripture, this one is the one that is most disputed. Probably the second most disputed one is the account of the woman caught in adultery. But this one is the most disputed passage that we find in the New Testament. And what we find in examining all these, not only is there is a very, very small percentage of differences between these different manuscripts, but what we find is that in every place where there is a difference, there is absolutely no effect on what Christians believe. There is no doctrinal difference. And we can say, along with what John has said here, that these agree. If you read without verse 7, it doesn't affect the doctrinal content. If you read with verse 7, it doesn't affect the doctrinal content. I hope you can see that. And that with or without verse 7, we find those same exact things testified to in other places in the Scripture. And that's true of every other manuscript difference that you find. There is no doctrine in Christianity that is affected in any way by any of the manuscript differences. So, what do we have? We have clarity in terms of the Word of God because we're able to take all of these multiple manuscripts and say, look at how accurate the transmission is from the originals, which no one has any longer, to today. We have extreme degree of accuracy in terms of transmission. Now, what do we say about verse 7? I would say this about verse 7. Let me give you just the history of verse 7 and tell you what I think in terms of verse 7. Scholars disagree, and I'm probably going to end up in the minority on the area that I'm at in verse 7. But most scholars would say that verse 7 is not found in the original. I have some question about that, and I'll tell you why. I have a tendency to lean toward, there are two basic groups of textual interpretation. I'll try to make this simple. I'll lose all the kids here at this point, but I'll try to make this as simple as possible. There are two major ways to make textual choices. There are many minor things involved in textual choices, but two major ways. One is to go with the most ancient text, and the other one is to go with what's called the majority text. Now, it doesn't necessarily affect this here, but it does affect it in some other areas. But the question is, do we take, if we've got one manuscript that's a little bit older than a bunch of manuscripts, which one should we choose? And that's hard to determine. And some scholars, most scholars, like if you've got the New American Standard and the NIV, they're going to take the oldest text, almost always. If you've got the New King James, they're going to take the majority of the text, and they're going to say, what does the majority of the text say? Even if there might be one text that's slightly older that doesn't agree with that. So that's the basic difference in terms of text. But what do we have in this passage here? In this passage here, if you'll notice in your margins, it usually says that there are four or five Greek manuscripts and all of them are later than the 16th century. Again, that's not accurate to begin with. I'm not sure why they say that there. The reality is that there are eight manuscripts that contain this passage, eight Greek manuscripts. Now, when we say out of 5,000, there aren't 5,000 that include 1 John, so we have to reduce that number. But there are only eight Greek manuscripts that have it. Four of those eight manuscripts that have it written in the margin. Now, keep in mind that everything that we have is handwritten. So it's not like you have printed text and somebody has a handwritten thing over in the margin. But it was very common among the scribes to do this, that when they would be reading some things, sometimes they might put a personal note off in the margin. And those who believe this should not appear in the text believe that what happened was, as the manuscripts were being read, someone saw that in the margin and said, oh, I wonder if that belongs in here, and they put it in. Or it's possible, and this is what I believe, is that it's possible that knowing other manuscripts besides the one they were working on, they saw a Greek manuscript without it, and they wrote in the margin in Greek what should be there from their knowledge of other manuscripts. You see, even though we have 5,000 Greek and over 8,000 Latin manuscripts, there are plenty more that were written that we no longer have copies of. And so those who were writing it must have known what was there. And so I would lean toward a scribe saying, oh, in this manuscript, this is missing. And he wrote it into the margin because he remembered it from another manuscript that he'd seen. And the reason that I lean in that direction is because among the Greek manuscripts, there's only these eight manuscripts. But if you go among what's called Old Latin manuscripts, manuscripts which come from about the 3rd century up until about the 5th or 6th century, which are very ancient manuscripts, most of the Old Latin manuscripts have this verse. Almost all of them have this verse. There are very few that don't. And we find when we go and we take a look, for example, at Jerome, who translated the Greek into the Latin in about 384 A.D., Jerome said this when he was translating this passage. He wrote in the prologue to the general epistles, he said this. He said, many of the Greek manuscripts have removed this verse wrongly. In other words, as early as 384, this verse was being left out of some of the Greek manuscripts, and he said wrongly. So he included it in Latin, in the Latin manuscript. And we find as early as 254 A.D., one of the church fathers, Cyprian, actually quotes this verse as being part of the scripture. So that's going back pretty far. And I think it's safer to say that if we have evidence that is ancient, let's rest on the majority of the evidence which is ancient instead of the fact that we don't have a clear Greek text. Now, there's one other reason why I would hold to including this verse, and that is that there's a Greek grammar problem if you don't have it, a major Greek grammar problem. Even in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and I know I'm getting way too technical here, but even in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the Greek Eastern Fathers, who did not have this verse, in their commentaries wrote, there is something wrong with the Greek here. Something is missing. Even though they didn't know what should be in there, they knew something was wrong with the Greek. And what is wrong here is this. If you only have verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 and then you jump to the end of verse 8, you have three neuter nouns and you have a masculine participle modifying them. Something's wrong. You can't have three neuter nouns and a masculine participle. But if you add the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, you have the masculine nouns that would relate to the masculine participle. And so there were even Greek fathers who did not have this in their manuscripts that said, wait a minute, something's missing here, even though they didn't know exactly what it was in the 3rd and 4th century. All that to say this, that we need to realize that the Word of God is something which is so important that scholars are constantly examining every manuscript they can to be as accurate as we possibly can be. And in the process of doing so, that we have somewhere between 98% and 99% accuracy, and the small amounts of differences are minute. There's spelling differences, wording differences, sometimes sound differences if we go into some of those details. And there are a few manuscript differences where a certain verse or passage may not be present in some text. But what does that all say? It says that we have a very accurate testimony from the Word of God. So I hope that's not too complicated. If you want more complication, we can talk about that later. Okay? But we have the testimony. Not only do we have the testimony of history from the water, the blood, and the Spirit, but we have the testimony from heaven. We have a testimony where God the Father, God the Son, who is the Word of God incarnate, and God the Spirit are continually bearing testimony to the fact that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And again, even if that passage is not in there, there's plenty in the Scriptures that say exactly the same thing. But we have the testimony from history, we have the testimony from heaven, but then we also have the testimony to our own hearts. Take a look at verse 10. He who believes in the name of the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now here John introduces two more witnesses. We might put it this way. There's an external witness of men. There is an internal witness of God. The external witness of men is an important witness. He's not denying the importance of bearing testimony to one another. In fact, in the beginning of this epistle, if you'll come back to chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1, in verse 1, listen to how John begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, we have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard and we declare to you. Do you hear all the times he's saying, we saw, we heard, we touched? You know, we're telling you what we have seen. You see, the witness of men is important. In fact, the witness of men that we have in the Gospels is important. We have four Gospels. And they bear a united testimony about who Jesus is and about what Jesus did. And then we have the testimonies of the apostles themselves. But then we also have the testimony throughout the history since the time of the death and the resurrection of Christ. We have the testimony of changed lives. You can go throughout the history of the world and you find person after person from various religious backgrounds, various ethnic backgrounds, and those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have found their lives dramatically changed by Jesus Christ. So we have these testimonies of men who say, yes, I heard the record about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I saw my need for sin, that God opened my eyes. That's the witness of heaven. And I put my faith and trust in Christ, and I have a testimony in my own heart. My life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And that's the testimony of men. We listen to the testimony of men, and we ought to listen to the testimony of men. But John says we've got a testimony that's even greater than the testimony of men. And that's the testimony of God. You see, sometimes the testimony of men may waver. In difficult times, that testimony may be changed. I'm sure every one of you probably knows somebody who seemed like they were on fire for Christ, and then they went through tough times, and something happened to their testimony. And the testimony of men may waver at times. And sometimes even the testimony of our hearts may waver and may even falter during difficult times. It's interesting, the passage he used here, he talks about the fact that God's testimony is greater. If you go back to chapter 3, he mentions the same thing when he talks about in verse 21. Verse 20 and 21, he says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all. You see, what he's trying to tell us here is there are going to be times even when our own hearts don't give us confidence. Where do we go then? You see, it's not the testimony of men that we're resting upon. It's not even the testimony of our hearts that we're resting upon. It's the testimony of God that we rest upon. Now, we do listen to the testimony of men, and we should. We should listen to the testimony of our hearts, but the ultimate testimony that we have is the testimony that God has given to us. You see, His testimony is greater, and His testimony is the one that bears the greatest witness of assurance. If what God has said is true, then we can believe it, no matter what men may say, and no matter what our hearts may tell us. If God says to us that everyone who believes in the name of the Son of God is born again, born of God, then we should believe that testimony, even if sometimes we don't feel like that is true. We should believe that testimony, even if we should see the testimony of some who've made that profession and no longer seem to live up to it, we should still say the testimony of God is still true. Anyone who believes is born of God. And we should believe the testimony that God has given to us. You see, the testimony of men is great. The testimony of our hearts is great. But the testimony of God is greater. It'd be a lot like what we see in John the 9th chapter. In John the 9th chapter, there was a man who was born blind. And he was healed by Jesus. And after he was healed by Jesus, the Pharisees began to talk to him about this healing. And they wanted to know what he knew about Jesus. And he said, I don't really know anything about him. I'm paraphrasing, but he didn't know whether this man was a sinner or not. He didn't know anything about him. But he said, there's one thing I do know. I was once blind, and now I can see. And you see, he said, you can do whatever you want in terms of the testimony of men. But he said, I know one thing for sure, that he has changed my life. And that's what John is referring to when he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness within himself. Now again, the order is important. We do not start with the witness within ourselves or we will be deceived. We start with the witness of history. And when the witness of history agrees with the witness that we have from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and then we have that same testimony within our hearts, we have assurance. And our assurance is not based upon, well, I feel like I'm saved. But our assurance is based upon the testimony that God has given. Can you see that distinction? It's not the fact that we feel good about salvation. It's because the testimony of God is, whoever believes is born of God. Now, what is this testimony? Let's take a look at this in verses 11, 12, and 13 real quickly. This is the testimony God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Michael, you want to catch up there? Oh, that's it. Okay. All right. There are three things, real quickly here, that he tells us about the testimony of God. First of all, the testimony of God is that eternal life is a gift. Notice what he says in verse 10. And this is a testimony that God has what? Read it there in verse 10. Given us eternal life. This is the testimony that we see throughout the New Testament. Constantly, eternal life is one thing. It's a gift that God gives you. Eternal life is not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you'll ever be good enough to get. It's something that God gives to you as a gift. You see, Jesus paid for this gift with His own blood, and He offers it to anyone who will put their faith and trust in Him. And when we're talking about eternal life, the testimony of God is simply this. It's a gift. You can't be good enough ever to get it. All you have to do is come and receive the gift that God has paid for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see is not only is it a gift, but it's in His Son. I think it's interesting the wording that John uses here in verse 11. He says, this life is in His Son. And then in verse 12, he goes to emphasize, if you've got the Son, you've got life. But he's saying this, it's not like you get eternal life. You get the Son. And because the Son lives in you, you have eternal life. You see, eternal life is because of Jesus. It's not something secondary that God gives to you. And he says, well, okay, you can also have eternal life. No, you have eternal life because you have the Son. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have eternal life. Because eternal life is wrapped up in who Jesus is. And that's why we talk about substitutionary atonement. That's why we talk about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, He took our sins, but He also did something else too. He gave us His righteousness. So that when you stand before God, God says you are totally clean and perfect and sinless. Because Jesus Christ is in your life. And I will judge you on the basis of Jesus, not on the basis of you. You see, that's why believers can have assurance. Because eternal life is a gift, and because eternal life is because we're in the Son. Not because we're good now, not because we'll be better tomorrow, but because we have the Son. You have eternal life if you have the Son. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have eternal life. Then the third thing is this, the testimony that God gives, not only that eternal life is a gift and that it only comes through the Son, but also that eternal life is absolutely certain. In verse 13, that's why John says, I've written these things to you. He said, I want you to know for sure that you have eternal life. How can you know for sure? Well, you can't know for sure you have eternal life if it depends upon your good deeds. Why not? Because you will never know if you've ever done enough. How do you know when you've done enough to get into heaven? If it depends on your good deeds. So you can never be sure of eternal life if it depends on your good deeds. You see, you might live a life of good deeds, you get to the end and God might say, you know, if you've done just three more, you could have made it to heaven, but you came short. It sounds funny to us, but most people believe that's what it means to have eternal life. And it doesn't. You can never, ever be sure if it depends upon your good deeds. Not only if it depends upon your good deeds, but if it depends upon your righteousness. You may live a pretty good life, but what if you blow it in the end? What if just before you die, you commit some sin or some group of sins that condemns you to hell forever? You see, there are theological systems and there are churches and groups that will teach this, that if you commit a certain sin, you won't go to heaven. And you can live your whole life believing in Christ, and at the very end, you might fail and commit this one sin. And then what happens? You see, you can't have assurance if it depends on your righteousness. You can only have assurance if it depends upon His righteousness. And that's why throughout this epistle, John has emphasized this one thing over and over again. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, remember what he said there? Beloved, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And what does he say about His appearing? He says, you know that He is righteous. You know, you're not, but He is. Where does our confidence come from? If it depends on our righteousness, you can never be sure. Because you might be doing real good right now, but you don't know what the future holds for you. And you don't know if you might blow it and lose your salvation later. If it depends upon you in any way. But you can be absolutely sure if it depends upon the promise of God. If what God said is true, that Jesus Christ is born the Son of God, that Jesus Christ did die the Son of God, that Jesus Christ did rise as the Son of God, and everyone who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. If that's true, and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you can be absolutely certain about eternal life. One scientist in the British Museum, Sir James Simpson, was the discoverer of chloroform. And Sir James Simpson had been involved in many different scientific discoveries. And when he was on his deathbed, he spent a number of days on his deathbed in the process of dying. And a number of his scientific friends had gathered around him. And they were asking things from a scientific perspective, trying to get insights into what happens when a person dies. And one of his friends said this to him right near the end, when he was just about ready to pass away. They said, Dr. Simpson, tell me, what kind of speculations do you have right now? And Dr. Simpson said, speculations? I have none. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Here's a scientist, one of the greatest scientists in the Royal Academy of Sciences. And he's saying, look, I've got speculations about a lot of things in science, but I don't have any speculation about what happens when I die. Because I know that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. That's the question I want you to ask this morning about your own life. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? John says, I'm writing these things so that you might know for sure. You can know for sure if you understand the testimony of God, that everyone who believes is born of God. Eternal life's a gift that God gives because of what Jesus Christ has done for you when He died on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give You thanks this morning for the wonderful gift that Jesus Christ has given to us. And we thank You, Lord, that our firm foundation is not based upon ourselves, but it's based upon Jesus Christ, His blood and His righteousness. And we pray this morning for those that are apart from Christ, Lord, that You would open their eyes to see that Jesus is enough for salvation and that everyone who believes on Him has eternal life. And Father, we pray for those that have already believed in the name of the Lord. We pray that they would see that if they will trust the testimony of God, they can have absolute, complete assurance. And they can know for sure that even if they were to die tonight, there wouldn't be any speculations, but there would only be any assurance of eternal life. Not because of what they've done, but only because of what Jesus has done. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, for His life, His death, His resurrection, and for the fact that He is the firm foundation upon whom we can trust. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, Jesus, You're My Firm Foundation.